The title for the sermon today is The King Who Bears the Curse. And our passage is John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. So please turn with me there if you have your Bibles. John 19, verses 1 through 16. We are, of course, continuing to make our way through this gospel, coming up on 2 years now. In this gospel, we are in the midst of Jesus' passion. As we saw last week, Jesus was brought to stand before Pilate. And now this week, the episode continues as we see Jesus abused by the Roman soldiers and paraded before the Jewish leaders as he is heading towards the cross. So John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, join me in listening with faith to God speak to His people through His infallible and inerrant Word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, for everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down at the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement, in arraignment, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we wish to see Jesus that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection, that we might be conformed into His image, that we might bring glory to His matchless name. Would you make this possible by giving us your Holy Spirit even now? Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, undoubtedly, these are very difficult words for the Christian to hear. Our Lord and our Savior being physically abused, ridiculed, and mocked, and humiliated, set up as a public spectacle for savage cruelty and exploitation. All entirely without cause. In many respects, it is hard to hear these words without tears. It brings great sobriety to us as the one whom we love is mistreated in such a way, the one whom has loved us as well. But as we approach these words this morning, I want to ask you, what is the purpose behind these events? Why does Jesus suffer in this way? Why can't Jesus just go straight to the cross and die for our sin? Why doesn't John, who has shown a tendency in a comparison with the other Gospels, to skip over some material and really summarize, to be very succinct, why doesn't John go straight to the Gospel? Why does he include this episode with Pilate and the soldiers and the Jews? Well, one thing's for sure, these details, although they do stir our emotions, to stir our emotions is not the primary point. When you break it down, there are actually very few details of Christ's pain and suffering given to us in the Gospels. In fact, this is one of the many downsides of modern artistic renditions of Jesus and His Passion, especially in our Hollywood age, when an age that is drunk on shocking violence and gore. Because none of the Gospels really give us much by way of the gruesome details. For example, here in verse 1, it just says, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. There's nothing beyond that. He just moves on from there. He doesn't detail it. He doesn't talk about the blood and the torn flesh, if there was any. He doesn't talk about these things, the expression on Jesus' face, what he was thinking at the time. The reason for this is because his physical suffering is not really the main point. In the larger scheme of things, the worst part of his suffering wasn't physical, it was spiritual, as the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. And even when we read these things of the mocking and the flogging, we must remember that ultimately, this suffering is detailed for us because his suffering is an aspect of his sacrificial work for us. Jesus experienced ridicule and being humbled and pain and scorn in our place in order to suffer the full extent of the curse that we deserve and in order to sympathize with our weaknesses, as we experience these things as well. Another reason why these things are detailed for us is because they are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, the flogging of Jesus in verse 1 recalls Isaiah 53:5, which says, "By His stripes we are healed." Or here in verse 9, when Pilate questions Jesus and Jesus gives no answer, this also recalls Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says, "The suffering servant, like a sheep that was before its shearers, is silent. He opened not his mouth." In one respect, John is showing us that the long-awaited Messiah, the suffering servant which the Old Testament spoke of, is here and is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's so much more going on here than just a stirring of our emotions. However, most important for us today is, I believe, John gives us a picture of the suffering Jesus Christ, because that is simply a fundamental portrayal of who He is. In Revelation 5, verse 6, this same apostle ascends to heaven in a vision. And there he sees the risen Christ. And how does he describe the risen Christ? He describes him as a lamb that had been slain. Suffering and dying are not just things that Jesus did. They are representative of who He is and who He will always be. He will forever be known as the Lamb who was slain. He will forever bear the marks of His suffering and crucifixion on His resurrected body. And this is part of what we see here in John chapter 19. John is showing us specifically a picture of Jesus the King, the crucified King, the King who bears the curse. Here we see a king who rules over Pilate, even while Pilate derides him and threatens him. Here we see a king who rules over the Jews, even as they reject their own king, the messianic king that their scriptures spoke of. Here we see a picture of Jesus as the king, but Jesus as the king who rules by submitting to the cross rather than being delivered from it. And this is the great irony, isn't it? This is not the kind of king that we expect. When we see this right here, we don't tend to think, oh, this is Jesus in his royalty. This is Jesus ruling as king. We always talk most specifically about the cross coming before the crown. But I want to submit to you today that more accurately, it's not just that the cross comes before the crown. It's that the cross is his crown. And forever will be so. And thus, what we see is a picture of Jesus' kingly royalty and how he displays that royalty by submitting to the suffering laid out before him. So to break this down more specifically, to open up what I'm saying here, I want to consider this passage under three headings. Three headings: King of creation, King of kings, and King of Israel. King of creation, King of kings, and King of Israel. So let's think about this. What do I mean by King of creation? And where do I find that in this passage? Well, here I want to point you to verses 1 through 5 and this interaction with Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Of course, verse 1 begins that with Pilate flogging Jesus. And really, as we approach this scene, we ought to understand it as Pilate does this in an attempt to free Jesus. That's what's going on here. We saw last week that Pilate found Jesus essentially not guilty, as harmless, right? And so he sets Jesus up next to Barabbas, and according to the tradition of the time, he tries to get Jesus released by standing him next to Barabbas, the real criminal. And of course, it backfires on him as the people chose Barabbas, the real criminal, instead of Jesus. So here, as we come to verse 1, it seems as though Pilate wants to punish Jesus a little bit to make him appear weak and helpless, so perhaps the Jews would pity him. So perhaps the Jews would see him as harmless and one of their own being mistreated and would let him go. And so he has him flogged. This was probably a whipping of some sort. I think it ought to be distinguished from the brutal scourging that came right before his crucifixion, which was meant to hasten his death. So it was some sort of minor punishment, and then Pilate hands them over to his soldiers, and they put a crown and a robe on him, and they mock him and present him to the crowd as this shameful, pathetic figure in an attempt to get him released. In one respect, you know, this is really a stark picture of the darkness of the human heart. We think about just the aspect that Jesus hadn't done anything to these soldiers, especially these Roman soldiers. They had no reason to mistreat him this way. But this is what happens as we come to this passage. Pilate is seeking to get him released, to present him as the most pathetic picture of a king that one could ever think of. But at this point, I want to remind you here, so often in John, there are two realities going on, two scenes playing out. There's always the surface level, what's going on to the eyes of this world, but there's also the spiritual level as well. And John here wants us to see the underlying essence, the spiritual truth of these events. We've seen this time and time and time in this gospel, that John writes with great irony, That he presents truth in a paradoxical way. That things are not always what they seem. That characters in this drama often speak and act better than they knew. For example, do you remember a few weeks ago when Jesus is arrested? He says, "I am," and all the soldiers fall down before him. Dripping irony. John shows us that they were prostrate before the powerful king, even in their arrest of him. And last week, we saw how the Jews would not even enter Pilate's house because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. It's just ironic how, in desiring to keep the Passover, they unwittingly delivered up the true Passover lamb to be slain. That's what's going on here as well. There's more than meets the eye. In verse 2, the soldiers put a crown of thorns on Jesus. And according to our best guess, these thorns would have been about 8 to 12 inches long. And we know from the other Gospels that they were beaten into his head. So they would have made deep gashes in his head. And they put a purple robe on him here, which is a noted symbol for royalty in that culture. And they come up to him repeatedly. The tense is again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him with their hands. John wants us to see that this is a picture of paying homage to a king. How do you pay homage to a king? You approach him. You bow down to him. You say something like, "Hail, King! Hail, Caesar! Long live the King!" You present a present, or you kiss his feet or his ring as a sign of tribute. And this is what the soldiers are doing in a mocking manner. They're coming up to him. Instead of presenting him with a kiss, they're slapping him on the face. But the greater reality of this, the irony of these events, is that John wants us to see that they are acting better than they knew. Because Jesus really is the King. And that the nations represented by the Romans will indeed come and bow down before him. Thus, in their attempt to mock Jesus, they are in actuality mocking themselves. For they one day will truly come and bow down before their king. And in their ridicule of him, these Gentiles are actually bringing in the inclusion of the Gentiles into the promises of God, which were accomplished in his death. In all this, they are acting better than they knew. And in these wicked acts, the truth of Christ's kingly royalty is foreshadowed and anticipated. It is a reflection of a greater reality that Jesus is bringing about. John wants us to see that even in the midst of this suffering here, Jesus reigns as King. But where this really comes out is in these is in two seemingly minor details here that I don't want you to miss. The first is this. And specifically here I'm talking about, how can we speak of Jesus as King of creation? What does that mean? Well, the first here is this crown of thorns. Have you ever thought about it? Why a crown of thorns? Is this just a random act of cruelty? Is this random as they just see crowns over there, thorns over there on the side and decide, "Oh, that'd be a good idea to fashion a crown"? I certainly don't believe so. Without a doubt, I believe the thorns here invoke the curse of the thorns that God handed down upon Adam when he sinned. In Genesis 3:18, God curses mankind for his disobedience. And he says to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you." Thorns are an image of the curse. They are a sign of God's judgment throughout Scripture. They are indicative that His presence has left. This then is nothing less than Jesus bearing the symbol of the curse on His head. Here He's not suffering for His own sin. He's suffering for the sin of fallen Adam, for the sin and the curse that Adam brought on, which He came to heal as far as the cursed is found, as we sing in the hymn. What a striking symbol of the fall's consequence here laid on the head of our substitute. Perhaps you're familiar with the role of the scapegoat in the law of Moses. We use that terminology in our culture. A scapegoat, right? Somebody who's blamed for something. Well, in Leviticus 16:21, the Lord commands Aaron and the priests regarding the scapegoat to lay their hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins. These shall be put on the head of the scapegoat. This then is what's going on in this passage. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is taking the curse upon His head. He's having the sins placed upon His head as a curse-bearing and sin-bearing substitute in our place. But if this wasn't vivid enough, the second detail here is that John further demonstrates Jesus as King of creation by what he says here in verse 5. We read then that Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Undoubtedly, Pilate, as he meant it, meant something like, "Behold this poor guy. Look at this poor guy. He's not a threat. Show him some pity." Well, once again, he spoke far better than he knew. With a crown on his head and the robe of royalty on his shoulders, John wants us to see that this is a picture of the first man. It is Adam who in the Old Testament is described as the king of creation. Psalm 8 says that Adam was crowned with glory and honor. Adam was robed with the glorious image of God in his kingly royalty. But when Adam sinned, part of the curse was that God brought thorns upon the earth, as we considered. But then, just a few verses later in Genesis 3:22, God looks down upon sinful Adam, and you know what He says? "Behold the man. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Behold, the man now must be exiled out of this garden sanctuary." This is what John wants us to see when Pilate says, "Behold, the man." While God says, "Behold, the man," in exasperation because Adam's sinful lack of glory, Pilate's trying to scorn Jesus, crowning Him with a symbol of the curse. And with these last words, he points to the true glory of the last Adam who overcomes that sin and ushers us back into the presence of God through His sacrificial death as the true King of creation. Jesus then is the man. Jesus is the true man. Jesus is the man as God designed and intended him to be. Jesus is the epitome of man. Jesus is the man who is perfect in every respect through his obedience to the law. Thus, in brilliant irony, The governing authorities of that time give testimony right here of Jesus' royalty as he proclaims him before Jew and Gentile alike to be the King of creation. This is the King who bore the curse. But secondly here, as we move quickly, we see a portrait of Jesus as King of Kings. King of Kings. If the Gentiles mocked and derided this King of creation, I guess we should ask at this point, how will the Jews respond? This is their Messiah. Well, in verse 6, we see that the chief priests and the officers, when they saw him, how did they respond? With shouts of acclamation, crucify him. Literally, in the original, crucify is one word. It's like a slogan that a mob would shout over and over again. Crucify, crucify, crucify. This is what they were shouting. Pilate, of course, doesn't like this. So he says in verse 6, essentially, fine, take him yourselves and crucify him, because I find no guilt in him. This is now the third time that he declares Jesus as not guilty, which goes to show of the innocence of Christ, as well as the injustice of Pilate, his corruption in finally sending Jesus to the cross anyway. But Pilate says this out of exasperation. He knows the Jews can't crucify him. He's essentially saying, look, you brought him to me for judgment, but you don't accept my judgment. So I really don't want anything to do with this. But here, the truth is that Pilate is simply a tool in the hand of God. And not only is he a tool in the hand of God, but he's a slave to his own sin. And he's also enslaved to the Jewish crowd as well, as we will see. He's not much of a king. We read this in verse 7. The Jewish leaders respond and they say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Of course, they're referring here to Leviticus chapter 24, which has already come up in this gospel, with Jesus claiming to be God according to their understanding and the charges they labeled against him. But it's here, when they bring this up, that Pilate changes his tune. We read here in verse 8 that he was now even more afraid. But think about it. Why was he afraid? Why was Pilate afraid? There's a lot of speculation here. We're not really told exactly why. But most people seem to think that Pilate was spooked in some sense. Pilate being a superstitious man, as Romans often were with their plethora of different gods and those who would come down and dwell among men according to their mythology. Most people think that Pilate was spooked a little bit. And this is backed up, of course, by, we read in other Gospels, that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and said, stay away from that man. So, I mean, there's some truth to that. But ultimately, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think that's what John wants us to see right here. Because that's not the impression we get as we read as this interaction continues. Ultimately, I think Pilate is afraid of a riot breaking out. That's why he's afraid. A riot, a tumult, was a very serious thing to the Romans. And here we have this mob in unison shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And in a minute, as we'll see, they go on to question Pilate's allegiance to Caesar. And he's looking at this thinking, this could really blow up in my face. This could cost me my position. This could cost me my life. We know from history that Pilate didn't exactly have a very good track record. We know that Tiberius Caesar was often quick to listen to suspicions of his subordinates and quick to bring ruthless judgment upon them as well. So I think it's out of fear that Pilate then responds in verse 9. He goes to Jesus privately and he says, where are you from? Help me out here. Pilate is looking for a legal loophole. I don't think he asked this question honestly. He's asking about where Jesus is from in hopes that he can send him to another jurisdiction. And then he can get him off his hands. He's looking for a way of escape. He's caught between this innocent man and this bloodthirsty mob. But once again, he speaks better than he knew. Where are you from? You ought to know this is a loaded question when it comes to John's gospel. From the very first verse of this gospel, John has proclaimed Jesus as coming down from above. That's where he's from above, not below. A central part of the narrative is that the disciples didn't know where he was from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked. His opponents didn't know where he was from. We were not born from sexual immorality, but we don't know where this fellow was from. John 8. And a regular part of Jesus' teaching is that I have come down from above. I am the bread of heaven. Thus, while Pilate is looking for a way out, in actuality, he's asking the key question of this entire gospel. And John wants us to see the irony. Where Jesus came from is the key to knowing who he really is. And where Jesus came from is the key to Pilate knowing who this broken and bloodied and battered innocent man is standing before him. But the problem is, he's not asking this in sincerity. The problem is, he's already demonstrated that he's not interested in the truth, as we saw last week. The problem is, he's already had Jesus beaten and flogged and abused. And so Jesus doesn't even respond. It's too late. Mark it down, brethren. There comes a point when the truth is rejected that God hands us over to judgment. That's what's happening here. But in the grander scheme of things, Jesus not responding is an act of judgment. Don't you get that? Him not responding and saying, oh, by the way, I came down from heaven, and if you repent and believe and pray the sinner's prayer, you can be saved too. No, Jesus not responding is an act of judgment. What does that mean? Jesus is the one who's in charge here. Not Pilate. Here is the real king exercising real judgment despite what things look on the surface. And so, as we might expect, with his skin on the line, Pilate gets angry. He threatens Jesus. He doesn't care where he's from. He doesn't care about justice. He's simply looking out for number one. And so he threatens Jesus, tries to say, look, don't you know that I can have you killed or let you go? But notice how Jesus responds in verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Just as we saw last week, Pilate speaks to Jesus thinking that he has the upper hand, but in actuality, it's Jesus who's firmly in control. Pilate thinks that he is the one passing the sentence, passing the judgment, but Jesus says, not so fast. You have no authority unless it was given to you from above. The obvious connection here is that Jesus is, in an act of judgment, responding to his question. His original question, where are you from? I came down from above. And I've given you the authority that you now have and enjoy over me. Here is the king pronouncing judgment. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, implying you are sinning, Pilate. And the Jews are sinning as well. Thus, Jesus indicts both Jew and Gentile alike, and he demonstrates that he is the true judge of mankind. Another foreshadowing, an anticipation of that great day when the nations stand before Him and He passes judgment upon all the earth. Christ is the King of kings. Even in His humiliation, He exercises His kingly authority over Pilate. But once again, Jesus exercises His authority not through strength and power, delivering Himself from the cross and trampling on His enemies, but He exercises His power through His Word, through His spoken Word. And He exercises His power not to free Himself, but to ensure that He is delivered up to the cross to accomplish the work that is set before Him. This is a King who rules even in the midst of suffering. This is a King who rules for your good. If you think about it that way, even when it costs Him His life. If He ruled in such a way when His life was on the line, refusing to back down in order to secure your salvation on the cross, how much more do you think that you can trust Him now? How much more do you think that you can trust Him as He holds the King of the earth in the palm of His hand, as He rules and reigns in such a way to work out all things for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes? This is the King of kings, ruling even in the midst of suffering, the King who bears the curse for the good of His people. Well, third and finally, let's draw this to a conclusion. We see a third aspect to Jesus' kingly glory. King of creation, King of kings, and now King of Israel. We see this in these last section here, verses 12 through 16. Apparently, these words had an effect on Pilate, because verse 12 tells us that Pilate from then on sought to release Him. But the Jews then lay a trap, and they say in verse 12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Most likely, Caesar's friend was an honorific title of some sort, giving some sort of special status in society. Pilate, who was already on shaky ground with the emperor, couldn't really afford another mark on his record, especially given how everyone knew that if you claim to be king, you are opposing Caesar, you're guilty of treason. So this sealed Jesus' fate, and Pilate got the message. Let me read in verse 13 that when Pilate heard this, he took Jesus to the judgment seat, the place where the sentence was officially given. And of course, in another striking irony in verse 14, we read that it was a day of preparation for the Passover. Not the Passover itself, that was celebrated the night before, but Passover week and all of the meals, the feasts that lay ahead. John is signaling to us by way of inclusion that the Lamb of God, in John 1:29, that John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world, has now come about. And Jesus is that Passover Lamb being delivered up. But the concluding scene here is that Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews and he says, not behold the Lamb of God, but behold your King. Jesus, clothed in royalty, crown on His head, presented to the people with shouts of acclamation. Brethren, this is nothing less than a coronation ceremony. To the eyes of the world, a broken and bloodied and battered and helpless man stood before the Jewish people. But John wants us to see, in twisted irony, that the long-awaited King of Israel has finally come. Instead of shouts of acclamation, this King was greeted with shouts of crucify, crucify, crucify. Pilate then emphatically asks, do you want me to crucify your king? And in response, they dig their own grave. We have no king but Caesar. You see, the real trial and the real judgment are now over. The Jews, like Pilate himself, have already judged themselves. They have spoken their own death sentence. All throughout the Old Testament, Jews were the chosen people of God, the special possession of God. They held that God was their king. But here, although they undoubtedly said, we have no king but Caesar, in an attempt just to do anything to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, in actuality, they are expressing their real truth. They had no king but Caesar. Their lives showed that they did not give homage to God. The truth was that they did not acknowledge God as their king. Otherwise, they would have received Jesus Christ in faith and acclamation. Thus, in one fell swoop, they reject God as their king. They reject the Davidic covenant altogether, which promised that a son of David would rule on the throne over Israel. They renounce their status as the special people of God, and they disassociate themselves with everything that was promised in the Old Testament that found fulfillment in Jesus. The true temple, the true kingdom, the true nation, the true covenant, and the true king. Isn't it amazing that the Gentiles who confessed Caesar as their king, robed Jesus Christ and hailed Him as King of the Jews? While the Jews, whose real king was Jesus Christ, shouted allegiance to Caesar instead? This is Jesus, King of Israel. This is His coronation ceremony, which cannot be separated from the cross. This is the King who bore the curse. Well, brethren, as we conclude this morning, what shall we take away from all this? Well, the end of the matter, of course, is in verse 16. Pilate then delivered Jesus over to be crucified. But don't miss the real point. Jesus was the one in charge here. Jesus is the one that's exercising His royalty. And ultimately, we know from Romans 8:32 that it wasn't Pilate that delivered Him up over to the crucifixion, but it was God Himself who delivered Him up for us all. And you know what the irony of ironies is in all of this? What are the two crimes that Jesus is charged with? Treason and blasphemy. And isn't it interesting that these are the two crimes that we are charged with as well in Adam? We, in an act of cosmic treason, have refused to submit to the true King of the world in our sin, and we demonstrate that every single time we break the law of God. And we, in terrible blasphemy, have effectively said, I will be my own God. I will go my own way. I will do my own thing, just like Adam when he sees the fruit, desiring that he would be made like God. The very charges that are upon us because of our guilt were put on Jesus Christ as God delivered Him up for us in order that we might be saved, as He is our substitute. He is our scapegoat. He is our sin bearer, our curse bearer. He is the one in whom we have life and forgiveness, because He bore our iniquities in His body on a tree, and by His stripes we are healed. The question before you this morning is, have you seen this Jesus? Have you seen him in his royalty? Have you seen this Jesus who wore a crown of thorns that we might wear the crown of glory? Have you seen this Jesus who wore the robe of shame so that we might wear the robe of perfect righteousness? Have you seen this Jesus who became the true broken Passover lamb so that we might celebrate the festival, the supper of the Lord, in spirit and in truth for the salvation of our souls? This is the King who bore the curse. This is the one who accomplished our salvation. He reigns even in his suffering and will forever be known as the Lamb who was slain. Well, may God give us the grace this morning to see this Jesus, to know him in his sufferings, to embrace him by faith. Amen. Let's pray.